We want this afternoon to examine a little more closely this road to Shur, or the road to Egypt. A lot's going to happen on this road, so I think we want to examine it. Certainly we'll see Christ on this road. Why don't we pick up our reading with verse 7, so the earlier should be fresh in our minds. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Genesis 16 and verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." And then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well was called Bir Lehai Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. We are thankful for the promise that we find in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we've made our way down to verse 7, and we've talked quite a bit about the providence of God, and we've made a lot of applications in this chapter so far, not only with our struggling with the providence of God, because we all do that, but also in the way that we branch out into sometimes sinfully trying to do the right thing. And we've also made a lot of applications with the fifth commandment. I think there's a lot of instruction here on how we interact with others, how we can lead others to sin, how we should protect these relationships. So there's a lot happening. Well, when Hagar runs away in verse 7, the chapter takes a bit of a turn, and I want us to consider these interactions with the angel of the Lord. So let's pick up with verse 7. "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by a spring on the way to Shur." Well, we often meet with the angel of the Lord in God's word. And often when we meet with the angel of the Lord, it's a little bit more clear to us that we're talking about a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think that's much of a stretch here that we're talking about Christ. In many times when we come to this angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord speaks in such a way that it is very clear that it is God who is speaking. And we saw this with the burning bush a few weeks ago. Commentators are not in agreement here. So even some of the older commentators don't necessarily see that we're talking about Christ. Now, I want to be clear, that's how I'm approaching the passage, that Hagar is interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that's much of a stretch. The Geneva Bible says, "which was Christ," So that's a very clear indication that that's the understanding of the Geneva Bible comments. Matthew Poole says, the Son of God, who oft appeared in man's shape before he took man's nature, is called an angel or messenger because he was the angel of the covenant, Malachi 3:1. And another good comment we find in the self-interpreting Bible of John Brown. Here, Brown says, and in many other places, the angel of the Lord or angel Jehovah denotes Jesus Christ, who is the messenger of the new covenant. So that's our approach. And if you'll look at the passage from that particular perspective, it makes it all the more profound that she's actually talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important for a number of reasons, but it's going to help us theologically really to grasp several of the things that are happening in the narrative. Now, here's where I'd like us to go to Galatians chapter 4. And I talked about this last week and this week, but turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians 4, we're going to pick up our reading with verse 19. And if you'll bear with me, we're going to read down through verse 31. But I want you to notice how the New Testament takes this narrative of the interactions between Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac and Abraham, and it shows us a very deep theological truth. So let's pick up our reading in Galatians 4:19. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Galatians. Verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. So you see that's what he's dealing with here in those readers in Galatia. Ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So that's what we're talking about here. The bondmaid is Hagar, and the free woman is Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So these events, as tragic as they are, actually are used later to teach something very profound about our freedom in Christ and how Christ has fulfilled the law. Matthew Poole comments here. He says this was like Hagar. For as Hagar was herself a bondwoman, and so her child did partake of the condition of the mother, Hagar bare a bondman or servant. So the law left those that were under it in a state of bondage or servitude. Fascinating, really. And we don't necessarily have time to unpack all the things happening in Galatians 4, but I did want to direct you there so that you can see that these events are not simply irrelevant to us in our Christian walk. There's actually a lot to learn theologically from the things that have happened. And this particular passage shows us then that Ishmael is ultimately rejected as the one through whom the covenant will be continued. So what we're going to see, though, is in Genesis 17, the story gets a little bit more complicated. And actually, it is a little bit how we're going to go today, because we're going to approach Hagar as someone who's in the church. Because she is in the church. We'll expound on that. But in the next chapter, Ishmael is going to be circumcised. And so then, along with all of the household of Abraham, Ishmael will have 12 sons. Okay, just like we see later with Jacob. And so the Ishmaelites and the Hagarines and all those that we talked about in Psalm 83, that's where they all come from. And this is where all of these hardships later come upon God's people. So very interesting. Ishmael is going to receive the sign of the covenant, but he's not ultimately a recipient of covenant blessings. See, and that's something we need to spend some time on in Genesis chapter 17. So the first point to make here in verse 7 is to notice who we're talking to. We're talking about the angel of the Lord. We're talking about a lot of deep things that are happening that will be expounded upon in the New Testament. And one passage we didn't go to was Romans chapter 9, which points out the fact that again, Ishmael, the line does not go through him. Another point to make here, just at the very beginning in verse 7, and I think it's a beautiful theological point that's taught, is Christ finds Hagar. Christ finds her. If you'll notice in verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And we can't help but notice in the text that Christ is the one that goes to her. Christ is the one that seeks her out. Christ is the one that finds her as she flees in the wilderness. She runs from Christ. She runs from the church. She runs from the household of the blessed family of Abraham. And she had clearly sinned against them. And then yet Christ finds her. So that's an important point that I don't want to overlook as we go forward in our outline. Now, where does Christ find her? Where does Christ find Hagar? That's important. He finds her in the wilderness. He finds her by a spring in the wilderness. I think it's highly symbolic. The place of her meeting Christ, her ultimate destination, where she wanted to go, was in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is a place that's pretty common in Scripture. You can think of a number of examples, but the wilderness in the Scriptures are this is often a place of desolation. It's a place of temptation. It's a place of sorrow. It's a place of death. The wilderness is a place where you're cast off. The wilderness is a place where there is a great temptation bodily and spiritually. The wilderness is actually a familiar place to us as Christians, isn't it? We've often found ourselves there. The people of God have often found themselves in the wilderness. And so we're able to see the imagery that's here is very powerful. For Hagar, she doesn't flee to a place of order and protection. She flees to a dangerous place, a barren place, a place of death. Well, for many Christians, we often find ourselves in such a place, do we not? We often find ourselves in the place of estrangement from God, a place of danger, a place apart from the church. All kinds of ways we're going to be able to see this. Particularly, let's talk about the church here for just a second. One of the things that Hagar does is she goes to a place outside of the visible church. And that's very important for us to recognize as Christians. Now, when we talk about Hagar, we don't know if Hagar is regenerate. We don't know if she's a Christian. Probably not, but when we get to the end of the chapter, it seems like she's listening to the angel. So we'll just leave that up to something that we don't know. I want us to look, if we might, to questions 61, 62, and 63. This is very important for us by way of application. Larger Catechism, 61, 62, and 63, deal with the church. So question 61, are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? All that hear the gospel who live in the visible church are not saved, but only they who are true members of the church invisible. So see, when she runs away from the household of Abraham, she's running away from the visible church. I spent some time on that this morning. And so we don't know if she's truly a converted person, because unconverted people are in the church. Question 62, what is the visible church? The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. So those who profess and their children are members of the visible church. Well, what are the special privileges of the visible church? This is what Hagar runs away from. The visible church hath the privilege of being under God's special care and government. God was especially interested in the family of Abraham. God was always protecting and ordering and speaking to the family of Abraham. And he was doing so in a way he was not doing with other families. And so this is a very, very good comparison with the church of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. So this is very important for us. And if you're thinking about this passage throughout the week, this is one of our applications. When we go to the road to Shur, when we want to go back to Egypt, it's usually because we've forgotten the benefits of the visible church. When people run away from the church, you instantly know their theology of the church. You run away from the church, you're really not grasping the point of the church. If you run away from the church, you're not really noticing the benefits that you were getting in the church, or you wouldn't have left. And so it's a very important point to make here that as she runs away from the household of Abraham, at that particular moment in time, it seemed like the oppression and the sin that was committed against her was greater than the benefits she was getting. And isn't that true of us when we run away from the church? It seems like we're better off outside the church, but we never are. And it shows us really our theology of the church. So think and dwell upon that. I think it's a good application of our chapter. Thirdly, by way of observing this road to Shur, she's on the way to Egypt. Remember that Hagar was an Egyptian? That detail is in the passage. That's her background. It's her family. It's where she's come from. It's what she's familiar with. And so she's fled the family of God, and she's headed back to be with her first family in Egypt. Now, we have to make some presumptions here, and it's not too much of a stretch if we presume that her family back in Egypt was pagan. So she's fleeing back toward paganism. She's fleeing to a place that had no knowledge of the things of God, or the promises of the living God that had been given to Abraham and to Sarah. Surely now, as we've seen, though, Abraham and Sarah had invited Hagar into their marriage. She had become the wife of Abraham, and she was to bear a child that Sarah was going to claim as her own. So I also don't think it's too much to assume that they had told her the plan. Surely this wasn't a blind thing. They surely told Hagar that there was a child that was to be born, that was a child of promise. So the promise that God had given was that a child would come to receive the inheritance. And so if you'll think about this with me, even if Hagar never even knew more than that, she was exposed to the gospel. Because you see, that child being born is called the gospel in the New Testament. That's the promise of the child and what it meant to Abraham. It was the pressing forward of the gospel message. It was a line through which the Lord Jesus Christ would someday come And so then the heavenly vision that's being described there is the ultimate fulfillment of the promised land that is heaven itself. Listen, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. You see, that promise was the gospel. That promise was called the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That's what's fascinating to me, is even if she didn't know anything else, she had actually heard the gospel message that blessings would come through this child of inheritance. So if she was aware of the coming child, she was exposed to the gospel message. In that child, all nations will be blessed. Now for her, she thought it was her child. But it would not be her child, as we've seen in Galatians 4 and Romans 9. I think it's of great significance in the passage that she's from Egypt. That's fascinating to me as we dive into this particular chapter. You see, she's running back to a place that was in many ways the opposite of the household of Abraham, running from the promises of God. The promises of God included all nations. That was what was being described in this child that was to come, but that wasn't the case in Egypt. There was no salvation there. There was no promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no promise of salvation or promised land. It's interesting to me, because I can't help but make the application here. How many covenant children flee back to Egypt when they're offended by the church? I made this application this morning. How many covenant children, when someone sins against them, they flee from the church, but they go to a place that they think is comfortable. They go to where they think is a place of safety. Can you recall? Can you think of examples? How many times in the Old Testament do the covenant children of God want to go back to Egypt? We read those words and they're devastating to read, aren't they? Because every time we see that Israel wanted to go back to Egypt, we see ourselves. We see ourselves as we return to those familiar sins, those familiar temptations. They wanted to go back because the food was better there. There was comfort there. No one was trying to kill them. At least they had a poor memory. But that's generally the way that Christians approach Egypt. Many times we're guilty of wanting to go back to our traditions, wanting to go back to the things that are familiar to us instead of the things that God has ordained. So there are many applications for us to make. Sometimes we even just want to return to our sin. We just simply want to go back to the things that make us feel good. And many people leave the church to go back to Egypt. It's really not that unusual for the Christian, in fact, to find himself on the road to Shur. What do we notice in our passage about this location of Shur? Well, it's on the way to Egypt, but it's not all the way in Egypt, is it? So by way of application, it's kind of a halfway point. It's a comfortable place. Maybe sometimes we can still keep our foot in the church, but I can also have a foot in Egypt. So it's interesting that this road that's headed back to a place of comfort, she's halfway down. The road to Shur is always a road of temptation. It's always a place apart from the means of grace. It's always a place that's barren. And in fact, for our understanding of this place that sometimes tempts us, it's actually the playground of Satan. And Satan longs for Christians to be on the road to Shur. Christians on the road to Shur are vulnerable. They're apart from oversight. They've run from their superiors. They've run from the church. They've run from their elders. They've run from the means of grace. Well, let's consider then that the road to Shur is not only a road that's halfway, a road of temptation, but the road to Shur is also the road of death. It's a road of death. There's no hope of the gospel when we flee the church. There's no promise of life when we go back to the place of temptation. When we go from the means of grace to paganism, we're going to death. And so I hope that we see the seriousness of what's happening in our chapter before us, as Hagar is demonstrating something that we really, really need to see. You recall a few months ago now, but we examined Ur. Remember Ur? That's where Abraham comes from, and where is he going out of Ur? He's going where God sends him. So we talked about the place called Ur. All of us have the place where we came from. Well, in Hagar's place, her particular example, sure, toward Egypt is where she came from, but it's also the place of temptation. Sometimes we long for the place of temptation. We long to go back where we came from. So these are things that we're reminded of. We all have a sure, one way to put it. We all have the place that calls out to us when the church seems unattractive. We all have the place that calls out to us when people make us mad in the church or people hurt us in the church. The place that we want to go to, that place of comfort. And so be aware that this place will be tempting to you at some time in the future. What happens in verse 8? Well, not only does Christ find her on the road to Shur, Christ speaks to her. So let's look to see what Christ says to her on the road. Look at verse 8. I talked about this morning already, but then he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" So the first thing we want to notice in our passage in verse 8 is Christ's address. I think it's fascinating that he calls her specifically Hagar, Sarah's maid. It's of great significance to us. She's fled away. She's avoided her responsibilities. And we've already noted this morning that in the very address itself, Christ is telling her she's away from where she ought to be. Matthew Henry comments on this. Henry says he calls her Hagar, Sarah's maid, first of all, to check to her pride. Though she was actually Abram's wife, and as such was obliged to return, yet he calls her Sarah's maid to humble her. Matthew Henry says, though civility teaches us to call others by their highest titles, yet humility and wisdom teach us to call ourselves by the lowest. So she's got two titles, but you notice that Christ speaks to her as Sarah's maid. Matthew Henry says, secondly, as a rebuke to her flight, Sarah's maid ought to be in Sarah's tent and not wandering in the wilderness and sauntering by a fountain of water. Note, it is good for us often to call to mind what our place and our relation are. So it's good to be reminded of where we're supposed to be. And that's basically what Jesus does. Christian today, how often in our interactions with Christ through the Word of God are we reminded of our place and our station? We're always reminded of that when we read the Word of God. We're always reminded of where we're supposed to be. And people always say, well, I wonder what God's will is, when God's will is always revealed to us, or where we're supposed to be, our place and our station. Notice not only the address that Christ gives to her, but Christ asks her some questions. What does he ask? Well, Christ knows where she has come from, and he knows where she's going, but he asks her to answer the questions. The questions are asked in an interesting way to have her say where she's from. And we notice this kind of language in the New Testament, don't we? Doesn't Jesus do this kind of thing all the time with his disciples? one particular passage that I spent some time in this week, because it was the first thing I thought of, was the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus asks these kinds of questions of his disciples. He knew what had happened after his crucifixion. He knew their sorrow. He knew their confusion. And yet he asks the questions to draw out their acknowledging of their frustration. And this is what she says. She says, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." Very straightforward. There are no excuses given. She just says, "I'm fleeing from Sarah." And in some strange way, I appreciate that. Very direct, very straightforward. It's honest. Well, Christ gives her an address. Christ asks her questions. Well, now Christ gives her a command. So let's listen to what Jesus tells her. In verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, very straightforward, right to the point, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." So very clear. No confusion about it. Go home. Christ tells her to go home. He clearly tells her to return. Now, as I talked about this morning, I think that many Christians studying this chapter might walk away with great confusion at the counsel of Christ. Why would Jesus tell her to go back? Why would he tell her to return to Sarah? Sarah was mean from our passage. So it's interesting to note that for many Christians, Jesus really only represents freedom and acceptance and love. And there are no rules. There are no responsibilities. Jesus loves us and he never really asks us to do anything. And so we find that many Christians reading this would be offended at what Jesus says, because surely Hagar is justified in leaving her responsibilities for many Christians. Well, as we saw this morning, that's a very strange and often heretical view of the Lord Jesus Christ that often tends to pervade the church in our day. Many Christians, instead of listening to the words of Christ in Genesis 16, instead of going to the law of God, instead of looking at the whole of the Word of God, they are offended that Christ tells her to go back to her abusive master. Well, I think it's very interesting in our passage what Jesus tells her to do. And we've actually talked about her responsibilities. We talked about the fact that she was carrying Abraham's child, that she had left sinfully, and that she had responsibilities that she was neglecting. I wonder if it's significant in this passage that Christ tells her to return to her mistress. Because as I was reading this, you would think that her greater relationship would be that relationship that she has with Abraham. And so it's interesting to me that Christ doesn't tell her to go back to her husband. Christ tells her to go back to her mistress. Very interesting. Stands out to me in that relationship. Those two relationships, they are major relationships that she has. She's now married to Abraham. You'd think that she would no longer be the servant of Sarah. You see, if we understand the dynamics, when she's elevated to the position of wife, she would be the equal of Sarah, and she would no longer be Sarah's servant. But Christ still sees her in that role. And so, I don't know, that's fascinating to notice. So we have Christ's address, Christ's question, Christ's command. What about Christ's mercy in this passage? We can't overlook it. We have to comment on the fact that Christ even appeared to her at all. The fact that Christ appeared to her is an example of mercy. Stopping her from running away is a beautiful example of common grace, a beautiful example of the church itself toward unbelievers in the church. In many ways, if you'll think about it with me, the Holy Spirit restrains the world from being as wicked as it could possibly be. So the very presence of the Holy Spirit and Christ in the world shows us that this is outside of the church, even greater for Christ's authority. You see, Christ isn't simply blessing his people alone in the world. I happen to think this is a glimpse into the way that Christ oversees all creation. He has all authority. Everything falls under his guiding and governing of all things for his glory and for our good. And for this particular example, Hagar going back to Abraham and Sarah is an example of grace. It's an example of mercy. And I think I'm not uncomfortable with the term common grace. I know many Christians don't particularly like that term, but it's a biblical idea. It's something that we see happening all throughout God's Word as rain falls on the just and the unjust in Matthew chapter 5. That type of thing is common where God is merciful to those who are wicked against him. So it's not something that is against God's Word. One thing to note, though, is we might see this as an extended blessing of the visible church, because Hagar is in the church. And there are many people who are unbelievers who are actually in the church who are being restrained by the Holy Spirit, by Christ himself, who may not actually ever be converted. There are many people like that. Abraham's household includes Hagar. In fact, she's a part of Abraham's household long before she's married to him. Even as a servant of Sarah, she's in the household of Abraham. So that's an important thing to know. When we get to the next chapter, we'll see that Abraham, chapter 17, Abraham later has all the males in his house circumcised. So the sign of the covenant will go upon everybody that lives inside the walls. And for Abraham's particular household, that could have been 200 or 300 people. Maybe even 1,000. Who knows how big Abraham's household was. And all of those people are in the church. Many times the Lord mercifully keeps those who are wayward in the church from leaving the church. And many times, even those who are unconverted are restrained and careful in living inside the church because of the restraining power of God. In fact, we might even say that there are many Hagars in the church. There are many Hagars in the church. Otherwise, they'd be returning to Egypt, but God keeps them there. He keeps them under the blessings of the visible church. John Lay comments here in the Westminster Annotations. He says, to have a vision of God or a revelation from God in her holy master's family was no such of a great marvel as that as it is here in the wilderness. So he's saying this actually makes it more exceptional that she gets a vision of Christ in the wilderness than if she had gotten a vision from Christ in the house. I think that's a good observation. Lay says, in the wilderness, God would vouchsafe so much grace to so unworthy of a handmaid, so insolent a servant to so gracious a mistress, so transported first with pride of her favor and then with impatience of deserved correction. So again, that kind of shows you the way that some of the older commentators look at the actions of Hagar, that even though Sarah had been harsh with her, Sarah was the rightful authority, and she should have submitted to Sarah. So that helps us, I think, in our understanding of these events. Now, again, I have to make a note that we have labored the point to show that the home of Abraham was in disarray. Sarah didn't do things the way she should have. Abraham didn't do things the way that he should have, but it is all the more an apt illustration of the church. People will sin in the church. People will sin in the church. And so just because we observe disorder and even sin at times in the church among God's people, we're not somehow free to flee from the church, or worse, to go back to Egypt. We don't get a license to do those things. And yet, how many Christians today go about all through life with somehow this license to do what they want because somebody did something wrong in a church? And it happens all the time. Many Christians amazingly think that disorder in the church is a license to dwell outside the church. And you can learn this from Genesis chapter 16. Disorder in the church is not a license to leave. And it's one of the reasons many Christians flee the church is because they misunderstand the church. Again, when someone leaves the church and doesn't come back, you know their theology of the church. They've misunderstood the church. And so if you grasp the church the way you ought to grasp the church, people can sin against you and you will not leave because you love the church. And it's important that we understand a church can become a false church. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. But we will not flee the church. And that's a very important thing for you to hammer out as a Christian, is what is your theology of the church? What will you do if someone sins against you? You see, what happens is a lot of times we never think about our ecclesiology, and somebody does something bad and we hit the door. And that basically is our theology of the church. We hit the door. That's our theology of the church. Just leave if it doesn't go the way we want, if we see disorder. Well, this passage is fascinating, actually, for our time in it. And I want to wrap up here. But let's say we've looked at Christ's address. We've looked at Christ's question. We've looked at Christ's command and Christ's mercy. Let's look very briefly in verses 10 through 12 to see Christ's promise. You see, he gives a prophecy here, doesn't he? Foretelling the sorrows and the sins of the descendants of Ishmael. Look at verse 10. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. You see, that's the way that the angel's speaking. That's God speaking. I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. It's a promise. It's something that God will make happen. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. Now, fascinatingly so, a lot of the older commentators tend to trace some of the disorder and the sins of the Ishmaelites. And many of them still believe that the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Hagar, are still alive in the world. And still causing disarray. You can see what's happening here. He is going to be a wild man. His hand is against every man. If you recall back to Psalm 83 that we looked at last week, he joins together with his brothers, his brethren, the Moabites and the Edomites. They're all related to one another. The Edomites from Esau, the Moabites and the Ammonites, as they come from Lot. They're all related to one another, and they join together and cause all kinds of conflict and disarray from here on. And so these words come true. I want to spend just a minute or so on Hagar at the end of this chapter. You'll notice a couple of things in our reading of verses 13 through 16. She actually seems to believe the words of Christ, doesn't she? Isn't that refreshing to see there? And we don't know, again, whether she's regenerate or not, but she's married to Abraham, so that accounts for much in our seeking to understand the soul of Hagar. And we don't see any fruit in Ishmael in some of our later accounts with Ishmael, but perhaps we see some fruit here in Hagar. You see, she actually obeys the words of Christ, isn't she? Where does Hagar go? Well, first of all, she says, God sees me, so she believes in God. Secondly, she listens to Christ. She goes back home to Sarah, and she obeys. She bears her son. And it appears that she continues in her marriage to Abraham. We observe in a very general way that Christ and the Holy Spirit are keeping this family in order, keeping them together. Even the wicked are made to obey the decrees of God. And so, my friend, that brings us to conclude with our last point in the outline, which is very personal to me, and it's personal to you. I've never been to Egypt, but I have my own road to Egypt. And so that's the point we want to make here at the very end, is that the road to Shur is redirected. You see, the road to Shur, she ended up not going all the way to Egypt. And this is an encouragement to us as we read chapter 16. The road to Shur is not always away from the church. It's not always to damnation. It's not always to Egypt. She's directed back. In the case of Hagar, the road ends up being a road not taken. She doesn't go all the way to Egypt. She returns to the church, and she returns to the people of God. So the same road that leads away from the church leads back to the church. And so it is with all of us. Our road back to paganism and unbelief was redirected by Christ. Christ captured us on the road to Egypt. He always sends his people to the church, back to the means of grace, not to the place of perfect people. If you'll notice, Christ didn't say, return back to Abraham and Sarah and everything will be fine there. No, there was a lot of chaos that still had to happen in the family. But that's where you're supposed to be. And so when Christ sends his people who were converted out of that road to Egypt, he doesn't send them to a place of perfection. Christ doesn't send us to the place with no problems, or a place of perfection. It is a place where we are safe from the world. And those are different things, aren't they? The place where we're safe from the world is not a place of perfection. The church is going to always be more or less pure. The church is the place where we're taught by imperfect people to look to the perfect one. It's the place where we fellowship with imperfect people to learn about the perfect way of salvation from our perfect Savior. In fact, in the church, we're shepherded by imperfect shepherds who direct us toward the perfect shepherd. Let's be thankful today that Christ has rescued us from the road to Shur. Christ has warned us from the road to Shur. All of us have been saved in some way from some terrible journey of our own wisdom, some place that we were determined to be, but Christ wouldn't let us go there. Where were you saved from? What is your road to Shur? What is your road to Egypt? Because you didn't end up there. Christ plucked you from there and he brought you into the church. Let's notice a couple of things here. The road to Shur has a purpose for us later in life. We're always remembering those roads. We're always remembering that path from which Christ has rescued us, because this is always humbling to the Christian, knowing that if we were left on our own, we would be permanent residents of Egypt. Without Christ saving me from that road, I'd be in Egypt, and so would you. And we would never be interested in Christ. We would never love God. We'd never repent of our sins, and we'd never be saved. But Christ rescues us. And we ought then to see this warning before us in our passage. Not only to be thankful, not only to remember, but to be warned. We ought to avoid that road to Shur, knowing that that road's always going to be calling to us, that road's always going to be attractive to us, that road's always going to be there. because there's always the chance that someone's going to sin against us in the church. We must be determined that we'll not take the road to Egypt when the church isn't what it's supposed to be. But we have to decide that now. You don't wait until that moment when you're sinned against before you think about your ecclesiology. Do you see that application? Satan's always making the road to sure more attractive than the church, because it always seems less oppressive. It always seems to be free from the people that'll hurt you. Because that's what sin does, isn't it? Sin always gives us the positive, but it never shows us the negative. We ought then, as a people, to have compassion on those people who are on the road to Shur. Can you think of someone in your life who's on the road? Away from the church? Estranged from the means of grace? A couple of times Abraham's going to have compassion on Hagar coming up in our chapters ahead. Christ has compassion upon her. We ought to be compassionate. What are we doing for those who are on the road to Shur? We must see the danger of this particular road. The road back to Egypt is attractive, but it is always dangerous. And the strange thing is at that particular moment in time, it makes the most sense to start traveling down the road to Egypt. What are we thinking? We're not thinking clearly in that particular moment. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, your road, your path today only leads to Egypt. You are on a path of damnation. Your path today leads to death, temptation, and sorrows, always away from God if you are apart from Christ. The road that you're on today is not only a road of death, it's a road of eternal death. But only in Christ then will you be saved. Only a confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in our passage, will bring you back to God. And so in the reading and the hearing of God's word today, though we acknowledge the sin of Sarah and Abraham and our confusion about the soul of Hagar, there's no confusion about your soul if you're apart from Christ. If you are apart from Christ, you must repent. And you must call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation and eternal life. Christian, today I think there's a lot of lessons for us to learn on the road to Shur. We've covered as many as we can in our limited time. But it may seem attractive to us at the time. The road to Shur may call out to us. It may make the most sense at the moment. And it may offer us some sort of wonderful escape from the drama of the church. But that's the problem. The road to Shur is an escape from the church. The church may at times to seem like a place of disarray and chaos and sin. But the church is beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the place of His people. It's the place of His protection. It's the place of His ordinances. It's a place of the means of grace. And so no matter where we are, we must see the church as more beautiful than the road to Shur. May we also remember the message of the covenant that we looked at in Galatians chapter 4. That Christ is always showing us the beautiful nature of His covenant relationship with His people. And I pray that that would be more clear to you from Genesis chapter 16. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that You would grant us a greater understanding of the work of Christ from this chapter. Impress upon us, we pray, the particular sins of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Cause us to know and to uphold Your holy commandments more fully. to be more zealous in our obedience, but to be mindful that were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ finding us on the road to Egypt, we would be your enemy. And help us to see that Christ has accomplished all for his people. We pray in his name. Amen.